And if you would please turn to the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 5. And Josh gave me an enormous passage of scripture to preach. And you know I can spend a couple of hours on two words, and so this is going to be quite the challenge this morning. But this is a very convicting passage. It's a passage that will probably make all of us a bit uncomfortable, because we're looking at first century persecution, significant persecution. It's really the first significant persecution of the church after it's been birthed on the day of Pentecost. So we're in Acts chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 17. That's where we're going to move this morning. And my Josh wants me to go through the end of the chapter, so that's a lot of verses. So I better stop talking and get after it here. So living in America has been a great blessing, to be sure, for all of us who live here. And living in America has given Christians some great privileges that the Bible doesn't necessarily guarantee, regardless of where we live. I think sometimes we think that these particular freedoms we have are what God promises his people wherever they live, but that's not the case. But we have been privileged to live here and to experience those particular promises and privileges. There's a few of them that are particularly cherished in the First Amendment. One, freedom of religion. We can do this without encroachment from the government so far. Freedom of speech. I can get up and say what I'm about to say without fear of being arrested, as these men were. Freedom to assemble. We can gather anytime, any place, anywhere. For the most part, we have known nothing of serious persecution for our faith. Maybe a snicker here, a laugh there, somebody refuses to come to our party. We haven't seen anything. Our Christian ancestors from the early days of church history, they knew great hardship because they followed Jesus. A number of them were burned at the stake. Many of them were crucified. Many of them were beheaded. And far worse things. Even our brothers and sisters in other parts of this world today are undergoing difficult and harsh times. Similar days may be coming for the church in contemporary America. There are spiritual and moral issues clearly taught in the Bible that are presently under attack by the world. They promote a corruption of them and a denial of them, and they even advocate that they are normal, and they celebrate them as the epitome of what is just and morally right. I don't have to identify what those are. You know what they are, because they're in the news every day. What it does, it places us at great odds with our culture and the world we live in. They are perceived as the moral ones, and the Lord's church is perceived as the immoral ones. Matter of fact, Isaiah wrote these very relevant words in his own day, because his day was very similar to our own. This is Isaiah 5:20. Listen carefully. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that is precisely what is happening in our world today. Life for the follower of Jesus could look very different in the future for those of us who live here in America. And I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a prophet of doom, but I am a realist, and I know what God's word says, and I'm an observer of the times. And we have to be prepared to answer the following question. Will my faith stand up and prove itself true if my life is threatened with extreme hardship, such as jail, abuse, even death? Our first century ancestors, Peter, John, and all of the apostles, and so many others, they all model how to weather the storms of persecution when they come. And we have an example of that this morning in Acts chapter 5. So what we're going to do is look at a theme that I believe is emphasized in these verses. And that theme is this: commitment to proclaiming Christ-centered truth will inevitably lead to conflict with a Christ-rejecting world. And if you haven't discovered that yet, I can assure you, you will in the very near future. With neighbors, with family, co-workers, fellow students. From the apostles' conflict with the religious leaders of their day, I want to take note of three actions by those leaders. First of all, opposition by the religious leaders. The apostles faced opposition by the religious leaders. Secondly, examination by the religious leadership. And then thirdly, retribution by the religious leadership. So let's consider our first point, opposition by the religious leadership. So as the church began to grow and began to move out with the gospel message, it collided almost immediately with the powers of darkness. When the Lord begins to move, I can assure you the devil also begins to move. Satan attacked the church externally with a command from Israel's religious leaders to cease and desist preaching the gospel. We saw that back in chapter 4, didn't we? But then internally with the spiritual hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira in the earlier part of this chapter. So he attacked externally, he attacked internally, and now we encounter another external attack. What I love about those first two accounts is the church proved itself resilient. And how did they do that? By prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how they did it. But Satan is never content with the advancement of God's church and his kingdom. And we see that here in this text. Satan continues his relentless attack with yet another and even more severe trial that the apostles have to face and the early church has to face. So the question we raise and we hope to answer from the text is this: would the church victoriously resurface again after this wave of persecution? Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. But the high priest rose up, and along with all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. Now, this is interesting. This is in contrast to the positive response of some of the people in verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. There were many who responded to the gospel, embraced Jesus as Savior, and were added to the church. But the religious leadership in Israel reacted quite violently to what was happening. The official high priest was a man by the name of Caiaphas. That is, official in that Rome recognized him as the high priest. But the real power behind the throne, the man who really wielded great influence, was actually a previous high priest, who happened to be the father-in-law of Caiaphas. His name was Annas. But the Romans found him to be a troublemaker, so they deposed him and put somebody else in there. But the Jews believed the position of high priest was a lifetime appointment, and it should only end with deaths. So most of the people, and certainly the priests, they looked to him as the shaker and the mover. So I believe that's probably who's in view here when it talks about the high priest. He, along with his religious party, the Sadducees, exploded with jealousy. They exploded with jealousy at the ministry of the apostles. Now, who are the Sadducees? We've talked about the Pharisees before, but who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were yet another Jewish religious sect. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then the Essenes, three different parties within Judaism in the first century. Most of the priests came from the Sadducean party. They only believed in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, our first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only believed that was the word of God, and therefore they had an incomplete understanding of God's word, and therefore they had an incomplete understanding of who? Of God himself, because God revealed himself in his word. So if you're only hanging on to a few books of the Bible, you have an incomplete view of God, because there's 66 of them. That was their problem. And as a result, They were the religious liberals of Judaism. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the fundamentalists. But the Sadducees, they were the religious liberals. They didn't believe there were miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And they made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, which is the council in view in our chapter here. The Pharisees were Jesus' nemesis, but the Sadducees were the ones who harassed the apostles after the church was birthed. Well, the Pharisees are wrong. We're going to encounter one of them here who comes to the defense, interesting enough, of the disciples. They were controlled by a carnal passion. It's identified for us in the text as jealousy. Have you ever been jealous? We all have. Paul in Galatians 5, 19 and 20 tells us that jealousy is a product and a fruit of the flesh, of our carnality. It's a reflection of who we are apart from Jesus. These men explode with it. They were envious of the popularity and influence of Peter and the apostles. It really peeved them that these uneducated, untrained bumpkins from a backwater province like Galilee wielded such influence amongst the people and were so popular. It really ticked them off. Now, as Israel's leaders, they should have been trying to protect the people from heresy. They should have tried to maintain God's honor. Those are noble motives. But instead, they were selfishly trying to protect their own prestige as the Sadducees. Gather around us, not around them. And as a result of this envy, they had the apostles arrested. That's what led to the arrest. They hadn't done anything illegal. It was jealousy. It was this rage that prompted them to arrest them. And they put them in jail, the local jail, a place where you normally put common criminals. But there are the apostles, Peter, John, and all the rest, in a local jail. And there they would wait for their trial. I want you to notice something. The text indicates to us that they didn't resist arrest. And the text indicates they did not organize a public protest. That's what a lot of Christian people do today. And I guess I'm not going to criticize you for that. But I just want you to take notice. In the first century, these people who should be modeling what it is to be a follower of Jesus, they just recognize this is the plan of God. There's purpose behind this, so we're just going with it. And he'll give us the grace to be strong. He'll give us the grace to do what's right. And by the way, Jesus predicted this kind of opposition would come. And here it came. Look at John chapter 15, a couple of verses, 1 and 15, 15:20. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Look at chapter 16 and verse 2. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." I think in the Sadducees' mind, they're thinking, we're doing God a service here. These are heretics. Look at verses 19 and 20. "But during the night," this is an interesting account, "but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, said, 'Go, stand, speak to the people in the temple,' the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach." Now, nothing in the text implies any kind of panic on the part of the apostles. I'm of the opinion that they were calm, cool, and collected. And why do I say that? Because Paul and Silas in Philippi, over in chapter 16 of Acts, they went through a similar experience. And what are they doing? They get beaten. They get cast into the innermost prison. They're in shackles. And they're praising the Lord in song. And they are praying to God. I suspect these men, the apostles, these men who walked with Jesus for 3 years, these men who are now filled with the Spirit, they're calm. They're cool. They're collected. You see, the leaders had one plan. The Sadducees had one plan. But God had a different plan for these men. I love this. He sent a heavenly messenger, an angel, to miraculously set them free so that they can continue their mission of preaching the gospel. Now, I want you to take note of something here. It wasn't the angel of the Lord, even though he's referenced as an angel of the Lord. There's no definite article in the Greek. The angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament. It's probably a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. That's not who this is. This is an angel, a messenger, one who does the bidding of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle who wrote that says that angels minister on behalf of the saints. And here we have an angel ministering on behalf of these particular saints, the apostles. I find this very, very interesting because there's a little bit of divine humor here. Don't think that God is humorless. He is not. Look in the mirror, right? He has a sense of humor. You see it here. Why do I say that? The Sadducees didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in miracles. So God says, I'm going to send an angel, and there's going to be a miracle. He delivers an angel, and the miracles just keep on coming. And by the way, there are more to come throughout the book of Acts. So the apostles are sprung free from jail. They're commanded to leave and head to the temple courts by the angel. Temple courts, probably Solomon's portico, because that was in the court of the Gentiles. It could accommodate thousands of people. They had been there many times before with Jesus and since Jesus had left. It was a place of high visibility, and right away you got to go, uh-oh. A lot of people are going to see them, including a lot of religious leaders who happened to be there for worship on that morning. A place of high visibility, so they're going to be risking further and harsher retaliation. But they were doggedly steadfast. I love this. They're doggedly steadfast, they're firm, and they proceed, and they get there, and they proclaim fully the gospel, despite the anticipated aggressive pushback that they know is coming from the Sadducees. Now, the message they preach is identified by two words in the text. This life, don't make that too complicated. This life is the gospel, which was about the one, Jesus, who is identified as the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 1:14, in him is life. And in John 3:16, to Nicodemus, late at night, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And in John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, overflowingly. Or in John chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even if he dies, lives. That's the message. So firm in their resolve, undetected. It doesn't matter how they got out of there. We know the angel told them to get out. We know the gates opened because they got out. We don't know if they dematerialized, disappeared. We don't know if he caused the guards to sleep. All we know, and this is all the important part, that God miraculously intervened and got them out of there so they could go continue their mission. So they left, made straight for the temple. They arrived at the first break of light. Now keep in mind, you know, for you and I, the first break of light, dawn, most of us are in bed, right? But if you're a faithful Jew living in the first century, that's the beginning of the day. You're up and you're ready to go. We see that in the text. They arrive at the first break of day, just as the crowds were arriving for the first hour of sacrifice and prayer at the temple. They immediately began to deliver the goods of the gospel. Don't you love that picture of these men? Look at verses 21 through 24. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called a council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. That is, the apostles. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. That's probably an understatement. They were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. So as day breaks, the council, the senate, they refer to the same group of people, the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated council in our English translation is actually the Greek word Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of America all rolled into one institution, the Sanhedrin. It was powerful. It was powerful. It consisted of 70 to 100 men. So they convene. The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin, the chairman of the board, if you will. He had the responsibility to call for meetings, to conduct the meetings, to run the meetings, and he also had the responsibility for conducting interrogations. That's what this is going to be. He called for the prisoners to be retrieved from jail and brought before the council so their trial could begin. So the officers are sent, and they are sent, and they're going to be in for a tremendous shock, aren't they? The jail is locked up tighter than a drum, and the full complement of guards is standing at attention outside, but there are no prisoners inside. The jail is empty. No Peter, no John, no apostle. And I'm sure with great fear and trepidation, they return to the captain of the guards and the high priest, a little concerned about their own welfare. What's going to happen to us when we bring this bad news? They gave the report of the empty jailhouse, stunning the captain, who, by the way, was second in rank of authority to the high priest and the priests and the council. And the result was they were puzzled and they were bewildered. They thought they had everything under control. They had finally silenced the preachers of the gospel. But now they're not sure what to expect or what's coming their way. And then something interesting happens. Look at the next verses. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. So while the priests and the council are in this stupor brought on by the report of the missing apostles, someone arrives with even more shocking news. I know where they are. The jailbirds have been found. They're boldly instructing the multitudes of Jews who are in the temple for worship with the gospel. You know that gospel that you forbade them to preach and teach? They're preaching and teaching it in the temple again. So the temple captain and his guards are immediately dispatched to go get the apostles and bring them back for trial. But out of fear of retaliation from the crowd, with whom the apostles were quite popular, the officers handled them with kid gloves, not wishing to be rained upon with stones. They treated them gingerly, with respect. No shoving, no beating, no bonds, no yelling. And again, the apostles came quietly and without resistance. I mean, today we would envision them rallying the crowd. Hey, these guys are here to arrest us again. We need to protest. We need to push back. No, they just come, believing this is the will of God. Now, there's a couple of lessons for us here. First of all, it's a very simple lesson, but we often forget it. It's this: God is always in control. You believe that? Some of us go, yeah. No, the reality is God is always in control. He is the creator, owner of the universe. He is the sovereign one who providentially involves himself in our lives, but he is the one who's always in control. Look at Psalm 115 with me. This is an interesting passage. Psalm 115. Just a couple of quick verses from it. So the author writes, "Not to us, O Lord." This is verse 1 of Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Why? Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. And then verse 2. "Why should the nations say, where now is their God?" Pagan nations commenting on the fact that Israel is going through hard times. And so they want to raise the question, well, where's your God now? And then verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." Now, don't take that wrong. In my prayer, I prayed about who God is, right? He's infinitely wise. He's infinite love. He's infinitely holy. So who he is governs what he does, right? That's why we can trust. That's why we can be at peace. God is always in control. I think of a passage in Daniel. I've always loved this passage in Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This is this God who's in control in Acts chapter 5 in the lives of the apostles. And oh, by the way, he's in control of your life right now. I don't care what's going on. He's in control. There's purpose. We know ultimately the purpose is to glorify him, but we also know he has our good in mind as well. Let me read this verse. This is Daniel 4:35. So Daniel writes, all the inhabitants, this is actually a quote of Nebuchadnezzar, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, Jehovah, the Lord, God, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And this is the part that's always grabbed me, pardon the pun, and no one can ward off his hand. Nobody can say, hey, what are you doing, God? Don't do this. This is uncomfortable. This is painful. I don't want to do this. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, trust me, I've been through hard times. I lost a little brother when I was 6. I lost my mother when I was 19. I've lost my father and mother-in-law. I've lost my dad. I've lost a brother and a sister. I've gone through all kinds of hard times. I know what it's like. I know the ache. I know the struggle. But I've always reminded myself, he is still in control. Nothing has gone awry. He is still the master of the universe. And he's a loving master of the universe. And he has purpose, design. Now, I know what the ultimate purpose is. He just wants to make us more like Jesus. He just wants to make us more like Jesus. The religious leaders thought they had everything under control. God powerfully demonstrated they did not. They desired to silence the gospel. God desired to broadcast the gospel. Are we prepared to embrace our circumstances, no matter their nature, believing God is always good and God always has a purpose? Secondly, this is hard too. Persecution is the mark of a disciple of Christ. Persecution is the mark of a disciple of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a very interesting verse. And this is what it says. And yea, not yay, win the game, but it means yes. And yes, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, here it comes, put your seatbelt on, will suffer persecution. It's inevitable. It's going to come. For us, it might be a snicker, a laugh, someone who doesn't like us, somebody who makes fun of us. But it could come to the place where, like these men, we get thrown into jail. Why? Simply because we follow Jesus and we're telling other people about him. And that's going on all over the world right now. Persecution is the mark of a true disciple of Christ. Now, I read already from Jesus' lips what he said about persecution. Well, let me give you just a few more verses. This is John 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I want Jesus to be pleased with how faithful I am, even in the face of horrific persecution. Because I know it'll be over with shortly. And then I'm instantly in the presence of my God. Persecution is the mark of the true disciples of Christ. The apostles faithfully lived the gospel, preached the gospel, but it was costly. I have a question for us this morning. Are we prepared to boldly live like Jesus and preach Jesus no matter the cost? Are you? Am I? There was a guy, theologian, back in the 19th century. His name was J.C. Ryle. He wrote this, and I quote, "A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown." Unquote. I told you this is kind of a heavy message. It's a challenging message. Because those days of persecution may be just around the corner for some of us, even here in America. Let's look at our second point, examination by the religious leaders. Verses 27 through 32. Let me read 27 and 28. "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Interesting response. "So upon the apostles' return, they're immediately brought before the Sanhedrin so the interrogation can begin." And it begins. "The council sat in a large semicircle with three rows of learned men seated behind them." High priest out front. And it's into this intimidating setting Peter and the apostles come. But I don't see any intimidation here. It's being put on by the council, the Sanhedrin, by the Sadducees, by the high priest. But I don't see Peter or John or any of the apostles backing down. Now, the high priest identified two major issues with these men. First of all, they had flagrantly ignored and disobeyed the Senate's first command to not teach or speak in the name of Jesus. That was back in chapter 4, verse 18. Remember that? Now, in our text, I want you to note something. Did you notice in our text, in Acts chapter 5, that the high priest can't even bring himself to actually say Jesus? He says, "That man." He says it twice. "That man." I find that interesting. In some perverted way, he thought he would blaspheme and soil his so-called holy priestly lips if he just mentioned the name of Jesus. So he doesn't. Now, as a result of their faithful teaching, he angrily but correctly notes that they had effectively filled Jerusalem with their gospel, meaning they had effectively evangelized Jerusalem. And we know that to be true from our previous study. Because in chapter 2, we discover that on the very first day that the church is birthed, Peter preaches that great message, and remember how many came to trust Christ as Savior? Over 3,000. That's gigantic. 3,000 souls. Didn't stop there. Didn't stop there. In chapter 4, in verse 4, of Acts, we read this, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Luke just notes the men. He doesn't note the women and children. And it's still expanding. Chapter 5, verse 14, last week, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." So he was correct in saying, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your gospel." Yeah, thousands of people had become followers of Jesus. And by the way, this is what Jesus commanded. Remember back in chapter 1, just before he ascended, he said, "Listen, fellas, after this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in," say it out loud, "Jerusalem." It's happening. It's happening. The second issue, this really hurt, was they continually blamed the leadership for the death of Jesus, which, of course, was absolutely true. Peter and the apostles insisted the Sanhedrin was responsible for Jesus' death. Chapter 2, verse 23, in his first sermon, he says, "You," speaking to the Pharisees, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. And then over in chapter 3 of Acts, verses 14 and 15, similarly, he says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, and you put to death the prince. Whoa. And then in chapter 4, in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. They were sick of it. They were tired of it. Because every time Peter preached, every time an apostle opened their mouth, the blame fell upon the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. And the blame was deserved. Now, curiously, the religious leaders had conveniently forgotten that when they had incited the crowd at Jesus' trial, they all accepted full responsibility for his execution. Do you remember that? They said, well, let his blood, remember, a little context. Pilate comes out, he has a bowl, he washes his hands, and he says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. And then in response, the crowd, incited by the leadership, say what? Well, we accept full responsibility for his execution. Let his blood be on us. They had conveniently forgot about that. Look at verses 29 through 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There's that famous verse. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you, here it comes again, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter is always speaks on behalf of the rest of the apostles. He gives no defense, technically. He merely reaffirms what he had already said in the previous trial back in chapter 4, 19 and 20. When man's law contradicts God's law, I'm summarizing what Peter was saying. When man's law contradicts God's law, we must always submit to the Lord's command and be prepared to suffer the consequences. Peter, without missing a beat and another opportunity to preach the gospel, as you looked at that text, he declared again that they crucified Jesus. He said, you put him on a tree. Literally, you put him on wood. It can refer to a pole. It can refer to a wooden beam. It's just a veiled reference to the cross. Paul uses it in Galatians 3:13. Peter himself uses it in his first letter in 1 Peter 2:24, and it's an allusion to an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21. The tree, the cross, was a place of execution. And whether the tree had a gallows attached to it or somebody was attached to it, it became an instrument of execution. And once again, he accuses them of being responsible for Jesus' execution. Again, Peter declared that the Lord raised Jesus from the dead to conquer death. He has always repeated that. What's interesting is when you look at the message of the gospel as it's given to us in the book of Acts, it's always the same. Jesus died for sins, and Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus ascended to heaven. His work on behalf of all sinners, including Gentiles and Jews, which this passage makes abundantly clear. But now he adds a little twist. He says, God has also exalted Jesus to his right hand. God the Father has also exalted Jesus to his right hand. The position of honor and authority and power, clearly a reference to his ascension, which chapter 1 recorded for us. He declared Jesus to be prince. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means originator or pioneer, or someone who starts or leads something. How are we to understand it here? It's not that complicated. Jesus is the pioneer of life. He's the pioneer of life. He saves and gives new life. And he gives a newness of life. In Psalm 36:9, the psalmist says that life comes from the Lord. And in Romans 6:4, Jesus is identified as the one who gives newness of life. That's why He's identified as the Prince. He's the pioneer of life. Further, he states Jesus is Savior. He's the only true and living spiritual deliverer who rescues men from sin's penalty and power and one day its presence. My friends, there is no one who can give you the deliverance that Jesus can give to you. He is the only one who can deliver you from the penalty of sin. He can justify you. He is the only one who can deliver you from the power of sin today. As you follow Jesus, we call that sanctification, to live a separated life unto the Lord, away from sin. And one day He's going to glorify us. I'm not afraid to die, because when I die, no more sin. No more sin. And He identifies Jesus as that one. What's interesting is He applies the work of Jesus to the fact that God wants to save even those Jews, even that high priest, be it Caiaphas or Annas, even that group of Sanhedrin men. He wants the death and resurrection and ascension to provide means of deliverance for them as well, for the nation of Israel, from their sins. And it would come through repentance, he says. Repentance. And that brings what? New life. What is repentance? Metanoia, it's a Greek word. It means to change your mind and then change your direction. And only the Spirit of God can do that in your heart. Only the Spirit of God can move you to change your mind and then change your direction. And he says, the work of Christ can accomplish that for you, but they had to turn from their sins and obey the gospel, Mark 1:15. So Peter concludes this mini-sermon. It's interesting as you look at the last part of it there. It's like a mini-sermon that he gives right there in the court as he's being tried for treason, if you will. In keeping with Old Testament teaching that a truth of a matter is confirmed by two or more witnesses, he says, we apostles, witness one, and the Holy Spirit testify to the truth of the gospel, which he just preached to them. Christ died, Christ was risen, and Christ has been exalted. He notes in passing that the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe in Jesus as Savior. Here's a powerful truth, and you've heard me say it repeatedly. Who lives in you right now? The Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus as your Savior from the day of Pentecost forward, the Spirit now takes up residence. The great story about Spurgeon, you've heard me say it. I think Josh just a few weeks ago talked about it. He had an elevated pulpit that he preached at in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. It had a spiral staircase, and he was always petrified. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, but he was always petrified to get up into the pulpit and preach. But as he would walk up the pulpit, he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It was almost like a mantra, because he what? Believed in the Holy Spirit. And that, my friend, is why he was the Prince of Preachers. Wasn't something he mustered up on himself, in and of himself. No, it was the Spirit of God. How were these men able to be so bold and courageous and so firm and resolved? The Holy Spirit, that's how. He was the one who emboldened them. Look at verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they intended to kill them. So after hearing Peter's convicting words, clearly implying these men had not repented, had not believed, they erupt in rage. The phrase cut to the quick literally means they were sawn through. The high priest and the council are overcome by a violent mental anguish and indignation, resulting in a murderous wrath. They just want to kill these guys. Look at 34 and 35. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council. He gave orders to the men to put these guys outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. To calm everybody down, he wants everybody to take a breath, because there's a lot of energy in that room. One of the few Pharisees on the council takes charge of the meeting, and his name is Gamaliel. He's a really interesting guy. He was the grandson of the most prominent rabbi of the day, Rabbi Hillel. Additionally, he was an expert in the law, so much so that the people actually called him the beauty of the law. He was highly regarded by the people. And by the way, he had a very famous student, the Apostle Paul. When Paul was still a rabbi, this man is the one who taught Paul. We know that from Acts 22:3. He was greatly respected, possessed power and authority, which is evident as he stands up in this group of 70 or more men, and he orders the apostles to be removed so he can talk privately to the Senate. He warns his fellow council members to be very, very careful about how they proceed in their treatment of the apostles. He suggests a much milder approach. Now, I assure you, his motives are not pure. He wasn't looking out for the safety of the apostles because he loved them and respected them. Oh, no. He didn't want the Sadducees to gain political capital out of the incident. Remember, he's not a Sadducee. What is he? He's a Pharisee. He's a separated one. He's protecting his territory. But I find it interesting that God uses him to spare the lives of his apostles. Look at verses 36 through 39. It's a fairly lengthy section. I'm just going to fly through it. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed were scattered. So in the present case, that is the case of the apostles, he said, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it's going to be overthrown. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So he reminds him of two incidences from the past involving failed attempts by Jewish rebels against local Roman authority. After the death of each leader, he points out, their followers scattered. The movements came to nothing. His argument was that if this uprising, that of the apostles, is purely of men, he says, failure is guaranteed. Don't worry about it. He further argues that if the movement is of God, they'll not be able to stop it. They'll not be able to stop it. They'll even be viewed as fighting against God himself. So his counsel was simple. Wait and see. His counsel was neutrality. Well, there's a couple of lessons we can learn here. Number one, we are invincible until the day Jesus calls us home. Did you ever stop and look at life that way? You know, sometimes you get on an airplane, you get a little nervous. Oh, I'm going to crash. There might be other things that come into your life, and immediately you panic. But I remember hearing Louis Talbot, Talbot Seminary down at Biola University. It's named after Louis Talbot. He was a great preacher, Bible teacher from long ago. But I remember reading his biography. In his biography, he said, from the time I found Jesus, or more accurately, Jesus found me, I was invincible until that day. He called me home, and I lived like it. And he did. We are invincible until called to heaven. There's an interesting irony in this part of the account. So to spare his men, God, to spare his apostles, from a potential violent death at the hands of the insanely jealous Sanhedrin, the Lord used one of their own as a rescuer. Didn't you find that interesting? God uses one of their own to intervene. His counsel would lead to their release, ultimately. And here's why. Because the apostles' hour had not come yet. Their time wasn't up. The Lord had work for them to do. There are still how many chapters left in Acts? 22. And in addition to that, these men had a lot more work to do. Now, I want you to know, all these men eventually died a martyr's death. With exception of John the Apostle, he died an old man on a remote, barren island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, which, of course, is where the revelation was given to him. So in one sense, these men were invincible until their work was finished. And I like that lesson. I like that lesson. God can do some interesting things to keep us alive and to keep us functioning. And the lesson for us is this. We all are marked with an expiration date. Right? You say, well, okay, but where is that in the Bible? I could take you to a couple of places. I'm just going to take you to the book of Job. And listen to what Job says in Job chapter 14 and verse 5. Job writes these words, since his, referring to man, since man's days are determined, the number of his months is with you. This is Job speaking to Jehovah, to the Lord, to God, and his limits you have set that he cannot pass. Clearly, we have an expiration date. David put it a little differently over in Psalm 139 when he wrote these words, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet they had not happened. We have an expiration date. We just don't know when it is. So we're invincible until that moment in time. I'm invincible until that moment in time. I just had my yearly physical. Well, I hadn't had a physical in about 2 or 3 years, so I had my every 3 year physical just last week. And all of the test results came back. You're normal, you're healthy, not a thing wrong with you. Lori thinks I can't hear, but that's always been a problem. And so I'm healthy and strong, but you know what? I could fall over. Barbara Feinstein, she was working in the Senate Friday morning. She showed up, cast her vote, and within an hour, she was gone. That's how quickly it can happen. But until that moment, I'm invincible. God has work for me to do, and I'm going to get after it. So the question I leave you with this morning is, how do we use those days? How do we use those days that God gives us? We're exhorted by Moses in Psalm 90, number our days. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5, redeem the time, make the most of it, buy it up for the glory of God, for the good of others. And then finally, we come to the second application, the second lesson. When man's law clashes with God's law, we must be prepared to obey God. We are obligated to submit to the governing authorities as long as their authority doesn't exceed God's. And we know that from Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. But when a conflict arises between man's and God's laws, we are to follow Christ's example, who when he was illegally arrested, illegally tried, and unjustly accused of crimes he had never committed, and then crucified illegally and unjustly, he just kept entrusting himself to the Lord, to God. That's what we have to do. How are we doing here? Okay. Put your seatbelt on. I'm going to go real fast through this last point. In the old days, when I was in the pulpit, I could just say, okay, we're stopping. I'll pick it up next week. I can't do that. So let's look at this final point. Retribution by the religious leadership. Verse 40, they took his advice. That is, the council listened to Gamaliel. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they released them. So the leadership heeded his counsel. They summoned the apostles, brought them back to the council room. They didn't kill them, but they had a simmering anger. And one by one, they were promptly given 39 lashes. Two on the back, one in the front, alternating until they hit 39. And that was the legal limit, because to go over 40, according to Deuteronomy 25, was to break the law. They are commanded again not to preach and teach in Jesus' name. They are finally released from custody. Look at 41. So they went, this verse always gets me. It always gets me. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They exited the trial incredibly filled with joy. Not because, oh, this is great, I feel wonderful now that ribbons of flesh are hanging off my body. No. The joy came from the fact that Jesus had considered them worthy of suffering for his name. That's where the joy was rooted. And the joy obviously was supernatural. As they left the hall of pain and humiliation, they were supernaturally buoyant, resilient, liberated, and victorious. This was a stunning outcome for what happened, or what appeared to be a very bad day for Peter and the apostles. It's pretty challenging. And finally, at every day in the temple and from the house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't listen. It didn't alter what they did. They just continued carrying on. The prohibition and punishment didn't stop the church from carrying on Jesus' commands. They continued evangelizing. That's what the word preaching means. And they continued instructing the saved in the way of the Lord. That's what teaching is implying. And they did it in the large corporate setting of the Jewish temple where all the religious people were, but they also did it within the confines of homes of individual Christians, small and intimate settings. Jesus continued to be the heart and soul of all their communication to lost and saved people. These people were about Jesus. The church triumphantly surfaced once again after yet another wave of persecution. That's what I love about this story. He didn't stop them. As a matter of fact, the next verse of Acts, verse 1 of chapter 6, guess what? The church continues to explode. The church continues to grow. Well, the theme, commitment to proclaiming Christ-centered truth, will inevitably lead to conflict with a Christ-rejecting world is certainly illustrated in the lives of the apostles in the first century. But with the Lord's help, we can be courageous and we can shine as lights just like they did, because we have the same Holy Spirit, we have the same Word, we have the same God, and we have the same Lord. I leave you with these words from a guy who wrote a book years ago called The Gospel Blimp. Interesting book. His name is Joe Bailey. He said this, Jesus didn't commit the gospel to an advertising agency. He commissioned disciples. And then he finishes with a question. In your life, is it commission or omission? We were given a commission, Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. But are we guilty of omission? Out of fear, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to upset anybody. A few weeks ago, I challenged you. The gospel is offensive, but we should not be offensive. As sweetly, as graciously as the Spirit can enable us, we need to tell people about Jesus.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.